I would like you to think of a couple who are engaged to be married. Now, I have nobody particular in mind when I ask you to think of them, so if it's you and you think I'm talking about you, relax. It's not. In fact, the couple I'm thinking of must have lived years ago. He is a soldier, and he's about to go off to war to fight. His fiancée knows that she won't hear from him for a long time. In fact, until he returns. He has promised marriage on return. The date isn't fixed, but they know it'll happen when he comes back. And she is to wait. Well, how is she to wait? How will she remain faithful? Is it worth waiting? Is it worth being true to her man? How will she get on with her life as she waits for his return and the marriage? And how can he equip her? How can he best make it easy for her to wait without hearing? How can you make it possible for her to remain faithful to him? Well, that situation is our situation as the Christian church. We are the bride of Christ. We are engaged to him. We're waiting for the marriage. We're waiting for his return and the great feast. Can we stay faithful? Can we wait for him? Will we? And how have we been equipped to do that? How has he made it possible for us to wait for his return? Well, the book of Nehemiah, it seems to me, gives some answers to those questions. Let's turn there now to Nehemiah chapter 2. It's on page 485 in the church Bibles. And let me remind you again of some of the background that we were given 2 weeks ago. The year is 445 BC. That's a rough translation of the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes in chapter 2, verse 1. The history is that the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar has smashed Jerusalem and Judah. The temple's been plundered and then burned. The city walls have been broken down, and many of the key houses burned also. And the people have been removed, at least the most important ones, those able to do anything by way of resistance, removed to Babylon in exile. All this, of course, was God's judgment on a sinful and unfaithful nation. But then Babylon itself comes under the thumb of Persia, if you know that great book on English history, 1066 and all that. In the language of that book, Persia became top nation and took over Babylon. Well, Persia had a slightly kinder policy, and they allowed exiles to return to the country. And so some came back, and the first thing that they did was to rebuild the temple, which happens in the book of Ezra. But not everybody returned. That's obvious enough, because Nehemiah himself is still in Persia, working for the king there, Artaxerxes. The book of Nehemiah is a story of two things, really. First of all, restoring the city of Jerusalem as Nehemiah comes back to do that, and then renewing the people in the city and the land, and that's the latter half of the book. But in chapter 2, we're very much in the story of restoring the city. And two questions, really, are thrown up by the chapter. How was the city rebuilt? And why was the city rebuilt? Let's look at the first of those. First of all, how the city was rebuilt. But in the first place, of course, it's a question of what Nehemiah did. Here is a man who grabbed his opportunity. And the beginning of chapter 2 tells the story of that in the most exciting way. But before that, he had prayed like mad. He'd prayed for his opportunity, probably for 4 months. That's the gap between Kislev, chapter 1, verse 1, and the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1. And we have every indication that he prayed daily for such an opportunity. Do you notice the prayer in chapter 1, verse 11? Give your servant success today. Well, for all we know, he prayed that prayer every day for for the 4 months. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. So he prayed for his opportunity. He had prepared for his opportunity. After all, his opportunity was only going to come once. He couldn't risk blowing the chance when he got it. He couldn't risk the king saying to him, well, what do you want? And he said, well, I haven't really thought about that all that carefully. Can I go away and think about it? He knew his task so well that he could give the king a time when he asked for it. Verse 6, he set a time when the king asked him. He knew that also that he would need safe conduct to get back to Jerusalem. And so he asked for letters for that in verse 7. And he knows he'll need timber for the rebuilding. And so he asked for letters for that as well. In other words, he's worked it all out in advance, so that when he gets his chance to ask, he just has to spiel it out, as it were. He prayed for the opportunity, he'd prepared for it, and then he went for it, didn't he, when he got it. Although we can give the wrong impression by saying that, because we can make it seem as if Nehemiah just kind of breezed through. In fact, he was trembling and very much afraid, as he tells us in verse 2. It was a risky thing to look sad in the presence of a king. After all, there might be trouble brewing in the court, and he wouldn't want to upset Artaxerxes. Also, I think he'd be afraid because he knows if he misses this opportunity, he may well not get another one, because he might lose his life or it may just pass away. But there's probably more to it than that as well, because he's actually asking for a change in royal policy. Because it is Artaxerxes himself who, back in Ezra chapter 4, had stopped the rebuilding of the city when it began there. He had written this to the officers in Judah: issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Ezra chapter 4. And here's Nehemiah saying, look, I want you to change that order and allow the rebuilding. And so he's very bold, even in his fear. And yet he's careful. Do you notice how he doesn't actually mention Jerusalem by name? Even though it must be fairly obvious what he's talking about, especially when he talks about the city in Judah in verse 5. But he's very diplomatic, and he's still praying like mad as well in verse 4. He shoots up a prayer to the God of heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. And he went for his opportunity, as we've already seen. So once the king has asked him what he wants, he goes for it. Verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters, those letters for self-conduct. Since you ask, please make it easy for me to get there. And while I'm about it, verse 8, give me a letter for some timber. I need that for the rebuilding. Not only did he take his opportunity when it came, but he pursued it once he had it. In other words, he kept up his single-minded determination. And so when he gets to the city, he keeps his plans secret until he's had a chance to inspect everything properly and knows exactly what needs to be done. He keeps it secret from his enemies so that they can't sabotage it, but it's also secret from those he wants to help him. And I suppose that is so that he can have a full plan worked out to put before them. And so in verse 16 we're told that as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. So he pursued his opportunity to the uttermost. And then when he finds opposition in verse 20, he stands up to them pretty bluntly, doesn't he? By saying, in effect, you've got no part in this, clear off. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, nor any claim, nor historic right to it. Well, we long to know the full story of how Nehemiah persuaded the people, of how he spoke to the king. We don't have it. What we do have is a picture of a man for the job, the right man, in the right place at the right time. On our holiday over the past few weeks, we were staying on a campsite, and it was on a river estuary. And so as the river went out with the tide, big mud flats appeared, which, strangely enough, never appeared in the photography for the advertising brochure. The river was always full. But I was taking a walk down there after the rain one day, and I saw some birds paddling about on the mud. Now, I know nothing about birds, as may become obvious, but I noticed that they were actually walking on the top of the mud. And I suppose they had special feet for doing that. If you know anything about it, please tell me afterwards. They're probably called mud waders or something like that. But they were, it just struck me, they were perfectly suited for the job they were doing of padding across the mud, picking out grubs and worms, whatever else they were doing. I tried to lob a little stone on to see if I could get it to stay on the surface, and it plopped straight into this sticky brown mud. But they were perfectly suited. Well, here's Nehemiah, a man who could not be more perfectly suited for his task. And if you like words beginning with P, we can think of him in this respect. He was prayerful, he was prepared, he was plucky in taking his opportunity, he was persistent in seeing it through. How did the city get rebuilt? Well, it's a question of what Nehemiah did. I don't know if you know that show, that musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's one of those Rice and Lloyd Webber musicals. I love it. I think it's full of brilliant songs. I came across it as a child, and I still love it. It's great fun. I don't know, though, if you've ever listened to it, that you've spotted that there's no mention of God in the songs and the way the story's told. Now, if you read the Bible's account of Joseph, you cannot tell the story that way. And you cannot tell the story of Nehemiah as if it's just about a man who does great things, albeit for God. Well, you can tell it that way. You could do a Nehemiah and his amazing broken down wall or something like that. But it wouldn't be a true story without God. It would be a merely human story, an example for us to follow. It's not the way Nehemiah tells it. He tells it as if it's God's story. So as well as what Nehemiah did, we must speak of what God did. And it's a chapter of God's activity. That's why Nehemiah prays, isn't it? Because he believes it's God's work. He is conscious of God's work and convinced that God must work if anything is to be achieved. And so in verse 8, he comments, just very briefly in passing, that the king granted my requests. Why? But he's already told us why the king did it. It was because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. That's why it happened. And that's what he tells to the people in Jerusalem when he wants to enlist their support. God has worked. His hand has been upon me for success. Look also with you at verse 12. When he speaks of keeping things secret, the verse could easily read like this. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what I had planned to do for Jerusalem. That would read perfectly naturally, be a good story. But it's not the way Nehemiah puts it. He speaks of what God had put in my heart. He says, what I am doing, what I am about, is God's idea. It's not mine. And then clearest of all, verse 20. He answers his critics, his enemies, by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. It is God's work, and so he will do it and ensure success. God conceived the plan in the beginning. It was his idea. God saw it on its way by turning the king's heart. It is God who will see it to completion. Now, that's a tiny cameo of what is just typical of the Bible, that it is God who does his work. And supremely, of course, we see that in the redemption of mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death. That against all odds, against everything that conspires against him, God will do it. He will see it through to completion. Well, the account itself makes, or rather, Nehemiah makes explicit what the account implies. It's a very interesting telling of the story, how things just happen. They all seem to happen far too easily. We would expect a much longer telling, how all these obstacles are overcome. First of all, the king's mind is changed. then the people, they just agree instantly. There's no argy-bargy or arguing about whether they're going to do it. They just say, yeah, let's get rebuilding. And even his enemies, well, they cause more trouble later on. But they're seen off pretty quickly here. So obviously God's hand is behind the work. How did the wall get rebuilt then? It was what Nehemiah did, but really it was what God did. God working through Nehemiah. And before we move on to the why question, let's just stop and apply this a moment. I mean, how does any work of God get done? Is it not the same way that God works and his people work? You see, there are two extremes for us to avoid in our thinking. One is what used to be called let go and let God. That is the attitude that it's only God's work. We don't have to do anything. We don't need to pray because if he wants to see people become Christians, they'll become Christians. We don't need to invite people to church because if God wants them there, they'll come. We don't need to pursue holiness because if God wants me holy, he'll do it. Well, that's one extreme to avoid. The other is this. I can manage. God's given me what I need and I can just carry on doing it all on my own. Well, the Bible always holds both together. God works and I work. And the fact of the matter is that we will do nothing and achieve nothing if we only believe one of those. Because if I think that God will do it all on his own without me, well, he will do it without me. He'll use somebody else to get his work done because God worked through people. And if I think it's all up to me, well, it won't be long before I collapse in exhaustion and despair. No, God works and I work. I learned some time ago from a much more experienced preacher to pray something like this before preaching. Without you, Lord, I can do nothing. With you, I can do something. And that is the Bible's way. God works and we work. So as it comes to our week of evangelism with Roger Simpson in November, called Right at the Centre, will it succeed? Will it work? Well, in the particular, of course, we don't know. We don't know whether a particular person will come to faith in Christ or not. But in general, yes, it will work. It will work if God is working and we're working. So what sort of people are we going to be in relation to that week? Are we going to be like Nehemiah, prayerful, believing that it is God's work? Will we be there for the evening of prayer in a couple of weeks' time? Are you in a prayer triplet to pray together for unbelieving friends to come to faith? Well, and will we be prepared as Nehemiah was? Well, of course, a lot of that work falls to the committee and we need to do our work properly. But each of us can prepare. We can take a list of the events and alongside it put a list of our friends and think, who can best be invited to which event? Then we can be plucky. We can take courage and seize our opportunities by inviting friends. I guess we will tremble with fear, as Nehemiah did. I always tremble when I invite somebody to come to a Christian thing for the first time. And we will also need to be persistent, as Nehemiah was, particularly keeping up with friends when they say, no, I don't want to come. Will we stay faithful to them? And will we stay faithful to those who do come and show an interest and keep up with them? Well, that's a tiny way in which maybe we can learn from Nehemiah's example of God working. Yes, but he works through us. Will we work as God works? Our second question then, why was the city rebuilt? And again, we have two answers, one from Nehemiah and one from God more explicitly. So first of all, there's what Nehemiah knew and what he told the people. Verse 17. He says to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." It's not so much the danger that the city is in that troubles Nehemiah. Of course, a city without walls and gates is very weak and vulnerable to attack. What troubles him is the disgrace the city and the people have fallen into. It is a shameful thing to have your city, particularly if it's God's city, lying in ruins. They are an object of reproach because they're weak. Well, this shame itself was part of God's judgment on them. God had said through Ezekiel, I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you. Well, here it is. But it is this trouble and disgrace which drives and motivates Nehemiah. It was the thing he heard back in chapter 1, if you remember. In verse 3, he heard from Hanani that those who survived the exile are back in the province. They're in great trouble and disgrace. And verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. So it is the disgrace of God's people that drives Nehemiah. Let me take you back to our campsite on holiday. It was rather an unusual campsite because it went back to the 13th century. Not the campsite, that is, the buildings around. In fact, it used to be a bishop's residence. When the French Revolution happened, we were in France, by the way, that's important to know. When the French Revolution came, it was a bad time for anybody like a bishop. And so the house fell into disrepair and fell into other hands. Well, eventually it got bought again around the turn of this century by somebody who wanted to restore it to its original glory as far as they could. But the truth of the matter was that they didn't really have the money. And so in 1969, they opened up a campsite to fund the restoration. Well, it's hard to say that the house and its grounds are in its former glory. As you walk around, for a start, there's a field of tents and mobile homes. The walls are broken down and in disrepair. The boathouse has collapsed into the river. The paths are overgrown with grass. And the lake has filled up with mud. It's a pretty sorry state. Very nice campsite, but a pretty sorry state of affairs as far as a bishop might be concerned. Well, Jerusalem was far, far worse than that because it was God's city and the shame had come under God's hand. And yet the Psalms speak of Jerusalem as beautiful in loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Well, they're not the joy of the whole earth. They're the scorn and mockery of those who know anything about them. So the city was rebuilt, first of all, to end the shame and disgrace the people were under. That is what Nehemiah knew. But we must go further than that and speak of what God knew, God's word, through this book of Nehemiah. We also know it because we have the perspective of the whole Bible, not just the book of Nehemiah. There is a hint, though, that Nehemiah and the people of his day also knew it. Because later on in the book, the wall is completed. And there's a great day of prayer after they hear the law of the Lord read to them. And if you flip over to chapter 9, you can see the end of this prayer. This is the last couple of verses of chapter 9. So bear in mind, the wall has been rebuilt. The people, by and large, are now settled back in the city. And yet, they can say this, chapter 9, verse 36. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Doesn't sound like the joy of all the earth, does it? So what does God know about why the city was rebuilt? Well, the message of Nehemiah, in part, is this. This is not it. This is not the fulfillment the prophets have been looking forward to. Nehemiah is about fulfillment, yes, as the city is rebuilt, but it's also about failure. It's not that God's fulfillment failed, but it is that God's fulfillment here is not final. The title of our series is Unfinished Business for this book. And God's business here is unfinished. He still has a work to do. And if we read any of the promises in the prophets about what he will do when the exiles come home, we're bound to say, reading Nehemiah, this is not it. Here's one of them from Isaiah. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy. will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and singing will flee away. But that's not their experience here. As we run through the prophets and compare Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the temple is rebuilt, but it's not glorious. The city is rebuilt, but it's a shadow of what it was. The people return, yes, but not all of them. The land is reclaimed, but only a tiny fraction of it. And most striking of all, there is no mention of a king. The king who was promised, the one from David's line, who would rule God's people in peace forever. This book stands at the end of Old Testament history. It's hard to realize that because it's sort of tucked away in the middle of our Old Testament. In fact, it's a jolly good thing to have page numbers to be able to find it. But at the end of the Hebrew Bible, it is the last but one book, just before Chronicles. This is the end of their history. And as we leave Nehemiah, what we must realize is that here is a people waiting for their king, waiting for the kingdom to come. Well, we're waiting, aren't we? Waiting for our king not to come, but to come again. To come and complete his work. To bring his kingdom in its fullness. So why rebuild the city? Well, it's to tell us that the physical city is not what's been promised. You see, as it stands there, a pale shadow of what it used to be. What God is telling us is this is not it. It is not a physical national kingdom. It is not a matter of bricks and mortar and land and Israel. But it's something yet to come. What is that? Well, we find it in the New Testament. And the Apostle John tells us in the Revelation, here it is, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Through Nehemiah, God provided a man to rebuild his city, Jerusalem, to end the disgrace of his people, their shame and their trouble. Well, the same God will provide another man. This man will be the king. He is the king. And he will come once for all to end our disgrace, the shame and trouble we're still in as God's people in the world. We are waiting still, aren't we, for that day? So can we remain faithful as we wait? Well, yes, we can, because men and women through the centuries have. Will we remain faithful? Well, that's another question. But there are at least two lessons here that can help us as we seek to live faithfully, waiting for the king. First of all, a lesson from how the city was rebuilt. God works and we work. Will we work in the right way as we wait? And a lesson from why the city was rebuilt. There is a day when God will remove the shame and disgrace and trouble from his people. Will we wait patiently for that day? Let's pray together as we close. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you that you are going to act to remove whatever shame and disgrace and trouble we still experience. We thank you for that new Jerusalem coming, that pure and holy city, the home of righteousness, in which we will dwell forever with you. We thank you for that expectation. And we thank you that as we wait for that day, you have provided us with what we need to remain faithful. Please keep us faithful as your people here. May we work for you as we wait, and may we wait patiently as we work. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.